just a little while. We don't know how little of a while or how long of a while, but relatively speaking, in comparison to eternity, it's just a little while. And all that we're doing here is certainly worth it. Any trials or tribulations we might experience, any sacrifices we might make are certainly worth what we are looking forward to in just a little while. Tonight I'd like to consider some examples of godly attitudes. You know, we're going through and about ready to finish the book of Hebrews, and we notice chapter 11, those many men and women who were examples of faith, who heard what God said and trusted what God said and did what God said. But we also have examples of godly attitudes that I'd like to consider this evening. The first is that of Philip and his running. You'll remember that Philip was one of those that you read of in the 8th chapter of Acts that had departed from Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem. He went to Samaria and taught the gospel to the people of Samaria. He was so effective that it seems that nearly the whole city was essentially converted to Christ. And he certainly wanted to follow an example in his encouragement. He was on his way home to Caesarea. And you find that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, that after God had spoke to Philip and said, I want you to go down to Gaza and meet a man there and preach the gospel to him. It says that, the record says that Philip went that way, and when he came to where he was within eyesight of the man that he was supposed to teach, and the angel said to him, join yourself to that chariot, that Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? There are many people who are like this treasurer of Ethiopia who read the scriptures but fail to understand them, have questions about them. They, like he, acknowledge, he says, how can I understand unless some man guide me? And that's what Philip did, was to guide him in the scriptures. But notice the eagerness of Philip here. He ran to join the chariot. You might say, well, he had to run because, after all, it was a chariot. Walking wouldn't catch him up to it. But that's beside the point. We see his eagerness in this entire episode. This illustrates the enthusiasm for sharing the gospel. Philip dropped everything in order to seize the opportunity that was presented to him. I want you to consider with me here. We've got it. All right. Now what'd you do with it? Our little pointer, our remote. Oh, the song leader took it with him. That's all right. But I want you to consider here that Philip had been here in Jerusalem. It's there that he heard the gospel, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And upon the persecution that arose in Jerusalem, he is found next at Samaria. We find that after this incident with the Ethiopian treasurer, that he returns to his hometown of Caesarea. That's clear up here. So he's gone from Jerusalem to Samaria, has completed his work there, and apparently departed from there, and is on his way home to Caesarea, and the Lord says, I want you to go down to Gaza. It's not like it's on the way. In fact, it's way out of the way. And you have to appreciate, I think, some things that aren't recorded here, is that God knew that the amount of time that the Ethiopian treasurer and those who were traveling with him, that they were traveling from Jerusalem, and the amount of time it would take Philip to get to Gaza, that it'd be in Gaza where they would be able to intersect. Nevertheless, God told Philip to go to Gaza. And there you'd find a man to teach the gospel to. Way out of his way. And yet we see he was eager to do so. You'll find at the end of Acts chapter 8 that as he is going to from Gaza to Caesarea, that he stops over in Azotus. Just mentions that he stops there. Leave it to your imagination and maybe some inference to wonder what he did in Azotus. But nevertheless, we find that his enthusiasm and his sacrifice were rewarded with a soul for Christ. We should be of the frame of mind of Philip, that regardless of what we're doing, we are never inconvenienced to study the Bible with someone, to bring the gospel of Christ to someone, to ground someone in their understanding of God's word. His attitude is cultivated by his priorities. So we notice this morning, and as we notice so many times, as Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The first priority, obviously, in Philip's life was to do the will of God, to share the message of Christ with others. Is it your first priority? Is it what you put before everything else in your life? And certainly life is full of many other responsibilities, and all of those responsibilities are to be fulfilled in light of the will of God as revealed to us in Christ. Is Christ first in your life? Are you running to do his will? We see an example of a godly attitude in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find that God is reasoning among the heavenly host about the condition of Israel. And their condition is a bad condition, as you're looking at it there in chapter 6. It was essentially, it appears to be a hopeless condition. He says, we need someone to go and make the condition of Israel known to them. But who shall we send? And it's not going to be an easy mission. This was a mission that was going to be saying, you're going to be destroyed. Because of your sin, because of your going away from God, God is finished with you. And this particular generation. Isaiah is kind of given a peek behind the curtain here, you might say, and he sees what's going on, he hears what's going on, and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I have seen the counsel of Almighty God. I have been in the presence of holiness, and I am unclean. What am I going to do? And the record says that an angel took a coal from the altar and touched his lips. And of course, all of this is symbolic and figurative. And he says, your lips have been purified. And as God is continuing to lament the condition of Israel and who will we send, it was Isaiah who says, well, here I am. I've been pure. I've heard the problem. I've seen what needs to be done. I've heard what needs to be done. You have purified me. Here am I. Send me. You know, so many times we look around and we realize that, indeed, something needs to be done. It's not that we don't identify what needs to be done. We just look around and say, now I wonder who needs to do that and whose responsibility is that? Rather than having the attitude of Isaiah here and saying, well, I see the problem and I think I can handle that problem, or I can meet that need. Here am I, send me. Often, our attitude is like that of in John chapter 21, where Jesus reveals to Peter that when he is old, that someone is going to lead him around, and that's how, you know, he's going to die and so forth. And he looks over and he sees John, and he says, well, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, what if he stays alive until I come again? What is that to you? You just need to do what I've told you to do. You have your lane. You need to stay in it. Don't worry about what other people are doing. Don't be concerned about that. Be concerned about whether you're going to fulfill what I've called you to do. Each member of the body provides its needed function. That's how God has designed it. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, he says, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You know, my elbow joint doesn't supply what my knee joint needs. You might say, well, it's pretty similar in function. Yeah, but if you tried to put my elbow joint in my knee joint, my legs wouldn't stand up very long. And neither would yours. Every joint has its own function. Every individual member of the body of Christ has its own function within that body, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying, for the building up of itself in love. Every member needs to provide its needed function and an effective function, effectively working in the body of Christ. But often we find the problem that the Corinthians had in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You find where Paul was addressing a problem that the church at Corinth had, where they were saying, well, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Because I'm not an ear, I'm not of the body. Really? In your physical body, if your eye was to say, well, because I'm not an ear, I'm of no good to the body. Really? What if the eyes stopped working? What if the ears stopped working? What if the legs stopped working? What if any system in your body stopped working? And it might not be seen, and you might take it for granted, and it's kind of on autopilot and works without you even really having to think about it. But what if it stopped working? Well, you'd start thinking about it, wouldn't you? You'd be going to a doctor. You'd be trying to find somebody that can fix this. Because it's needed. And you're needed. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you're needed. And your work in the church is needed. Whatever you can do. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? What do you see needs to be done? That's what you're supposed to do. And you can do that. We have Job. He is an example of a godly attitude. In Job chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. You remember that Job did not understand the mystery concerning his source of trials. His friends and Job thought that the reason that you have troubles and trials in your life is because you've committed some sin against God. That's what they thought, but they were wrong. Job had not committed any sin against God. In fact, it was because he had not committed sin against God that God allowed Satan to try him. He answered the challenge of Satan. Consider my servant Job, a perfect and upright man in all the earth. Well, it's only because you blessed him so greatly. All right, take his blessings. And all of his blessings, I mean every single one of them, was taken away from him. And yet in all this, Job did not curse God. And again, Satan comes before God. And again, God says, what about Job? See what I mean? Perfect and upright man. Well, yeah, but you didn't allow me to touch his health. If you let me touch his health, he'd curse you to your face. God says, okay. But you can't take his life. And Satan took everything right up to the edge of Job's life and his suffering. Job didn't understand why all of this had happened to him. And all of his friends tried to tell him it's because he sinned. You need to confess your sin and repent of it. And that's what he's saying here. I will defend my own ways before him. I haven't sinned. I've searched my soul. I haven't sinned. I don't know why this has happened, but it's not because I've sinned. But though he slay me, I will trust him. Even if Satan would have taken the life, if God would have allowed him to take the life of Job, Job says, I'm trusting him right up to and including the point of death. He did not let his lack of understanding sway his trust in God. You know, sadly, I've seen incidences in the lives of people who tragedy has affected their family. Perhaps a loved one, an innocent loved one, their life is taken, and people begin to blame God for that. And often you'll hear atheists try to use that as evidence that there is no God, because if there is a God, then how could he allow such a tragedy to take place and all of those things? Well, there is a God, and there is Satan, and we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore, and that's what they fail to understand. Sometimes things happen and we don't understand. Sometimes things happen because of the story of Job and what happened to Job and the record of Job. We can understand those tragedies. And we can understand that God has not forsaken us and he has not left us, but he is with us and overseeing us. And he's demonstrating his trust in us like he was demonstrating his trust in Job, that he would not deny him, that he would be faithful. Job was confident of his state. In the event that he were to die, he said, even if this ends in my death, he says, I'm confident of where I'm going to end up. In Job 14 and verse 14, you find him reasoning, if a man dies, shall he live again? It's a rhetorical question. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. I'm not sure if humanity in the time of Job and the development of the patriarchal law had revealed life after death and all of those kinds of things. Perhaps it was being debated among them, just like, you know, the reason you're going through this trial is because of your sins. They didn't have the full revelation of the mysteries that you and I have. But Job's perception was that if I die, I will live again, and I will wait till my change comes. Other people had died. His family had died. His children had died. His servants had died. He was going to die too someday, whether it's a result of this tribulation that he's currently going through or something else. You have to think that as Job was going through that, that he didn't have what you and I have, the promises of God. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He didn't have that. And yet he remained faithful. He continued to trust in God. You have to think that to some extent Job must have crossed his mind at some time, this is going to kill me. This is going to be the end of me. But he did not curse God and die. He never denied God. He always trusted him. Yet will I trust him. And I will trust him when my change comes. There's Joshua. You remember at the end of his life, Joshua had taken over for Moses and had led the nation of Israel across the Jordan River and into the promised land, the land that was promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the leader of Israel. And yet we see toward the end of his life that the people were starting to follow the idolatrous gods of the people that they had conquered. Joshua, of course, is upset with that. And towards the end of his life, he delivered that great challenge to them. He says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether you will serve the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the Jordan River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. Are you going to serve the idols of the nations round about you? You choose. But as for me and my house, our choice is to serve the Lord." Serving the Lord is an individual commitment. I don't think we should read this as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, that my family members will serve the Lord because I'm telling them to. No. He's telling them that my family members have made the same choice that I've made. I'm going to serve the Lord. And they said they're going to serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. You make your choice. We've made our choice. We will serve the Lord. No one can make that choice for you. But having made the choice, never turn back from it. Never choose to serve God and then go back into the practice of the things of the world. In spite of what others may or may not do, be found doing the will of the Lord. Regardless of what society is doing, regardless of what the worldview might be, regardless of what other religions is, regardless of what other spiritually minded, quote-unquote, Christians might be presenting to you, but it's not the doctrine of Christ, it's not the whole counsel of God, but you perceive them as being spiritual or sincere, they might be sincere. The Bible is full of people who were sincerely wrong, but they were still wrong. And they were called into favor with God by the Word of God. And if they rejected that call, they were warned of the consequences of eternal damnation. Although it is difficult to stand against the majority in order to do the right thing, we must always remember, it is always right to do what is right, and it is always wrong to do what is wrong. It is always right to do what is right, regardless of what other people might think about it. You might make the decision to do what is right, what you know the Word of God teaches to do, and people might stand against you, and people might hold it against you, and you will be tempted to compromise the will of God just to appease those who are disagreeing with you and calling you names and making you look bad to others. You know, it occurred to me many years ago that regardless of what you do, you are not going to be able to please everybody. Somebody is going to be upset with you, regardless of what you do. If you do the right thing or you do the wrong thing, somebody's going to be upset with you. So you might as well do the right thing. And don't let God be upset with you. Let God praise you for the choices that you make, for your stand for the Lord. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And I pray that all those of my household have made the same choice. I know Debbie has. I continue to pray for my children, my grandchildren, as I'm sure you do for your families as well. And ultimately, that choice is yours to make. No one can make it for you. Stand up for Jesus. Remember that song? Stand up for Jesus. The strife will not be long. This day, the noise of battle. The next day, the victor's song. We love to sing, I love to sing, Oh, Victory in Jesus. We love to rejoice in the victory that we have in Christ, but we need to realize that today we are in the noise of battle, that we are afflicted on every side, that Satan attacks us from every direction in trying to weaken our faith and weaken our commitment. But we need to remain convinced and convicted to stand up for Jesus, knowing that just a little while, and we will hear indeed the victor's song. There was Paul's example of a godly attitude in Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Someone once said, and I think rightly so, that success comes in cans. It doesn't come in cannot. The people who say, I can't do this, are not going to do it. Success comes in cans. It comes in trying over and over and over again. It comes in learning by experience. Anything you've ever tried, did you do it perfectly the first time you tried it? Well, good for you if you did. You're the exception to the rule. But generally, most of us have to, you know, read about it, study about it. Maybe today we can watch a YouTube video on it and say, yeah, okay, yeah, I kind of get that. And then we try it, and then we say, well, it's not quite like the video shows. But you practice it a little bit, and pretty soon you can kind of get pretty good at it. But in order to get pretty good at it, you have to say, I can do this, I just need to keep trying. I can grow in my knowledge of the Word of God. I can grow in appreciation for God's grace towards me, His favor towards me, and sending His Son to pay the price for my sins and His death. I can grow in appreciation of glorifying God in my life. I can do better. I can commit myself. I can be pure as He is pure. I can be holy as He is holy. That's what He has called me to. I can do that. Rather than, well, I'm only human. Everybody makes mistakes. Yeah, everybody makes mistakes, and we're human, but we're not only human. God created us. He knows what you're capable of more than you know what you're capable of. Thomas says, and we're told, tried 6,000 times. I don't know if that's exactly 6,000, but about 6,000 times before he found the right material and the right conditions to produce a light bulb. That's a lot of times. And you might say, well, yeah, but he kept getting closer, and he kept improving, and that encouraged him. Yeah. But you would think, you know, maybe after 5,000 times, and say, ah, this just can't be done. But he didn't quit. Became successful. And we continue to improve the light bulb, don't we? We need to remember that nothing is impossible for Almighty God. As we've said so many times, the reason it's Almighty God, because there is no weakness in Him at all. He is Almighty. Nothing is impossible for Him. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." God is able to do even more than you think He can do. The only thing that limits God in being powerful in your life is your unbelief. You need to start seeing yourself. We need to start seeing ourselves as God has revealed us to us and what we're capable of doing. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. Can He do what you ask? Yes, He can do what you ask. And He can do exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or what you think of asking Him for. I think one of the reasons we're not setting the world on fire or turning the world upside down with the gospel of Christ is because we've tied the hands of God by what we perceive our inability to be. Instead of just saying, well, God said to do this, and it needs to be done. And here's somebody that needs to hear the gospel. And I need to grow in my knowledge of the Word of God. I need to get busy. I can do it. God tells me I can do it. And we need to pray about it. God will hear those prayers because that which we're asking Him for is going to glorify Him. And He will answer those prayers. Psalm 27 and verses 13 and 14 says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Is it going to be instantaneous? No. It's going to take patience. It's going to take learning. It's going to take trying and failing and trying again and again and again and again. But wait, be patient on the Lord, because He's patient with us. And He knows what we're capable of. You can prioritize God's will and eagerly do His will. You can be like Philip and be running to do the will of God. You can be like Isaiah, and that recognizing that here I am, send me. You can let God's light be seen in you. You can trust God. You can be faithful, especially in the most difficult of times, even if everyone is against you. You can serve. You can glorify God. Just give Him a chance and work with Him. Read His Word. Pray to Him and ask to be used in His service to His glory. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you've been thinking about that, you're ready to give your life to the Lord, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God to the point that you're ready to turn from your sin and to walk in the narrow way of righteousness that leads unto eternal life, in practicing the righteousness that is found in the gospel of Christ. You're ready to confess Jesus as the Son of God and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be a member of His church, the body of the saved, to continue to abide in His word, be identified as a true disciple of Christ, and know the joy that you have been set free by the truth that God has revealed to us. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we'd encourage you to please let it be known. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?